The church, it is an institution that the world sees as quite diverse. It has been the center of wars. It has been in the seat of governmental power. It can be in a multi-billion dollar facility or in a third world hut. And yet, Christians use the term church in a narrower way. Why is that? What is the church really? And who gets to define it? What I would like to declare is that the church can only be defined by its creator. Isn't this the nature of all created things? The creator of the internal combustion engine gets to say what it is, how it works, what is its purpose, what is its design. Some may come along and modify it, perhaps improve on it, perhaps make it worse, but it maintains the name and purpose of the Creator, at least until it's changed enough to be called by another name entirely. Though this worldly analogy maintains, isn't there much more to the naming of something original? Something unique, something new. For in reality, God has made all things, has He not? He has named all of His creations, whether directly or by delegation. He defines all things. He ordains their purpose. He has declared His meaning for them. So when it comes to the church, should it not be the same? Should it not be the creator of the church who tells us just what the church is and what is its purpose? The fact is, God does reveal to us the nature of the church. He has given us His word. God has revealed to us His definition and purpose for the institution that the world sees as so diverse and enigmatic. Please turn with me then to Romans chapter 16 for our text today. This is the final chapter of Romans, and it's been a long road. Please read with me. Chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks for all the churches of the Gentiles, but give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. May it bless our hearts, our lives, our minds today. May you conform us to it as you transform our minds and renew us. May we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us today to glorify you by the hearing and preaching of your word. May you and your wisdom be exalted, lifted high amongst our lips, our hearts, and our minds today. We love you and thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So I know that was long, but remember, the book of Romans was not originally some book in a collection of books. It was a letter, just like the ones we used to write one another eons ago. You know, back in the time of the saliva-soaked envelopes and collector item stamps. This letter to the church in Rome was written and meant to be carried to the churches in Rome. In this letter, Paul covers a wide variety of topics: sin and salvation, election and eternal life, grace and government, and much more. This letter is much like letters written today. There is a greeting or salutation, the body or the content, and finally the conclusion. It's even got a credited signature of sorts at the end. Today we will be dealing with the conclusion found in chapter 16. At first glance, this chapter seems rather boring. There's nothing more that a preacher loves than to try to pronounce a long list of biblical names in front of a critical audience. But I want to suggest that there's much more hiding between the lines here that the Lord would delight to reveal to us today. As we peruse the structure of this passage, the point becomes more apparent. Paul begins by greeting a list of believers. He highlights their acts of love, self-sacrifice, and faith as he expresses a familial bond with them. This creates a sense in the reader's mind of kindred, of fellowship, of family. He then highlights the importance of a shared faith and truth. And then he warns of division to this familial bond through false teaching. He then speaks of the spiritual nature of this fellowship. He says, God will crush Satan on behalf of these believers. And he wishes then the grace of Christ on them. He then highlights the good news or gospel of Christ and the providence and wisdom of God in ordaining and upholding the fellowship of these believers. And amongst these elements, we discover the main point of this passage, a point which involves the church. And as Paul is communicating to the church in Rome, he writes to us as well today. His main point is that God has ordained and upheld the church in wise ways for His glory. God has ordained and upheld the church in wise ways for His glory. So, first supporting point. The first supporting point in today's text is that God and His church, or God's church specifically, is characterized by love and obedience. God's church is characterized by love and obedience. Let's go to the text. Look at the words here that Paul uses to describe these believers he's writing to. He calls them, what, servants of the church? Patrons? Or actually that word is deaconesses? Fellow workers? Hard workers? He calls them kinsmen? Fellow prisoners? My beloved workers in the Lord? He describes one as like a mother. He calls them approved in Christ, saints. He says their obedience is known. What do all these words imply? Paul is describing a people that are self-sacrificial, a people that are loving, a people that are disciplined, a people that are like family, and a people that are obedient to Christ. Do these words describe you, believer? Would others describe you as one who sacrifices yourself for others, for the church? Would others describe you as a great lover of people and of God? Would others describe you as disciplined and obedient to the commands of God? Do you involve yourself in others' lives here, in this place, in similar ways to a family? Do you give up your time, your comfort, your resources to show love to others in the church? If these words of Scripture describe those who are in the church, are you among them? And do you see the wisdom in this? God has commanded and transformed His children into people of love. We are to be characterized by love in the church. It should be our essence. This world is difficult to live in for everyone, and much more a Christian. But God has granted us the wonderful gift of one another in the church to help us make it through. He has not pitted us against one another, as many other organizations of the world tend to do. We're not in a competition hoping that others will fail so that we may rise and succeed. In God's wisdom, He has made the church to display familial, self-sacrificial love amongst its members. And this love is a reflection of His own love, is it not? God calls us His sons and His daughters. We are His family. God has given Himself sacrificially for us in love. And we are to love one another sacrificially. God is a father to us, and we are to watch over people, perhaps younger in age or in faith, as a mother or a father would watch over a child. And then to obedience. Look at the text again. The men and women in this list are people that are described as hard workers, fellow prisoners, saints. It's said that their obedience is known. We are to be disciplined in our faith. And how can we know what to obey if we do not read and study the Word of God? How can we obey the Word of God if we do not discipline ourselves to do so? Do you see the wisdom in this? How can an organization of any type hold together if the followers don't follow? How can the church hold together if Christians do not obey the Word of God? God has commanded and transformed His children into people of obedience. We are to be characterized in our very essence by obedience in the church. But oh, this world makes it difficult, does it not, to follow the commands of Christ and to be holy. God has granted us the wonderful gift of one another in the church to help us be obedient unto faith. And in God's wisdom, He has made the church to display this self-sacrificial obedience and discipline in our faith. So, the obedience and love displayed in this chapter will characterize the true church today. It's not optional. And the true church serves to reflect, therefore, the glory of God and His wisdom. God has ordained and upheld the church in wise ways for His glory. Now, the second supporting point. The second supporting point in today's text is that God's church is guarded by truth. God's church is guarded by truth. Truth is so important today in this Western culture. Our culture is going as far as redefining words in the dictionary every day, rewriting textbooks to reflect minority views for political reasons. Men are no longer men, and women are no longer women in the world's eyes. And for years, truth has become a more and more relative thing in the minds of the developing world. Truth can say one thing for someone and have a contradictory statement be equally valid for someone else. And amongst this culture of deceit and relativism, it's so important that the church continues to uphold what is truth. And just as God gets to name and declare things that He creates, God also gets to name and declare that which is true. Truth is not relative in the Christian worldview. It never changes. It never becomes irrelevant. And that truth God saw in His mercy to reveal it to us. We have received revelation through special means by His Word and by His Word made flesh. Let's go again to the text. What does Paul say right in the middle of the text there? He warns the church to watch out, right? He warns them to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles for them. He warns them against contradictory teaching. He tells them to be wise to what is good, innocent to what is evil. It is of utmost importance for us to agree on what is true. It's of utmost importance for any organization. If half of an engineering firm says 2 plus 2 is 4 and the other half says 2 plus 2 is 5, this will lead to the death or division of this organization. For there to be true unity, there must be unity of truth. And in this is the wisdom of God. God has revealed the truth to us, and truth is His Word. It guides our steps, it informs our practices, and it prevents division, and it guards from danger. This is what makes the church the church. So what are we to do with this information? If God's church is guarded by the truth, we must know the truth, right? We must know the good news of Jesus Christ. We must agree on essential doctrine. This is why here at Southside we have every member agree to our articles of faith before joining. This is why we practice expositional preaching as the main diet of our services here. This is why we have Bible studies and Sunday school and core seminars. We are people of the truth. But what are you doing to ensure that you understand the truth? You individually, each of you. Are you studying the Word of God diligently in your own time? Are you listening to sermons, podcasts, videos about the Word of God? Are you reading commentaries and books? Are you writing about God's Word? Are you talking to others about God's Word? Are you taking advantage of every opportunity that you have to hear God's Word? Are you taking notes in this very moment? Or even trying to remember what's being said this morning? Do you see the wisdom in this? In order for us to be guarded by the truth must be known. In order for us to be wise as to what is good, we have to study what is good. God, in His wisdom, guards the church by the truth. He has revealed the truth to His church, and He has upheld His word and His church for His glory. Now to the final supporting point. The final point is that God's church is ordained and upheld by God. God's church is ordained and upheld by God. According to John Maxwell, everything rises and falls on leadership. As we see in Proverbs 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. We see this concept over and over in secular businesses and organizations. A company or a club or a team can really only be held together where there is good leadership, where there is good vision. But of course, as we know in this fallen world, even these secular organizations fall apart when this is present. And granted, the church has been through some rough times. She has faced persecution and trial, divisions, and corruption. But through it all, the church has maintained, purified, and spread throughout the world. And this has only been possible by the sovereign hand of our God. Let's return to the text again, looking at verse 20. Paul says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a beautiful picture of the gospel in this allusion to Genesis chapter 3. What an encouraging word from Paul to the church. The church, all of you, all of us, we have one common enemy in Satan. He is the ruler of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. He is the father of lies disguised as an angel of light. And this one common and powerful enemy is regularly seeking to destroy the church and all of us in it. But what does Paul say here? God will uphold His church by crushing Satan beneath their feet. Satan has no power over God. He is a dog on a short leash. And his fate was sealed on that day that Christ rose from the grave, victorious over death. So what is God telling us here? He's telling the church that their only common enemy will be dispatched. Their nemesis will be taken care of. God will uphold the church. What do young boys together often say when they're together, when there's a threat or a conflict of some sort? Do you remember saying, "My dad can beat up your dad"? There's much confidence in this boy's heart when he says it, as he relies on the strength and power of his father. He has a heartfelt confidence in his father's ability to dispatch not only his enemy, but his enemy's master as well. Though I don't recommend that line of thinking or analogy for young people, should we not have the same sort of childlike confidence here? Whenever we are threatened, whenever we are afraid, whenever we face possible defeat, our Father will defeat the father of lies. Then Paul goes on to say that the grace of Christ be with the church. Not only does God promise defeat of our external enemy, but he is also able to provide grace for the enemy within us. Our flesh, our sinful nature, the old man. All of us, all of you, have sinned against a holy God. By our very nature, we are at enmity with him from birth. We all deserve death and the grave and to be given over to Satan, our enemy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What beautiful words from Ephesians chapter 2. And yes, God sent his Son. He sent his Son in perfection, despite our sinfulness, to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But he did not stay dead. He rose again, according to the scriptures, bodily from the grave, showing an ultimate defeat of the serpent, an ultimate victory for the saints. By faith in this good news, we have all been saved, if you believe and trust in him. And that is part of what makes us the church. That is what makes the church the church. And what more does God do to uphold the church? Look with me at verse 25 here. It says that according to this good news and the preaching of it, God strengthens the church, right? Whenever you feel defeated and hopeless, turn to the gospel. Whenever you are downtrodden and worn, turn to the gospel. Whenever you sin and fall, turn to the gospel. It is strength for you, brother and sister. It also says here that this revelation has been spread to all nations. The gospel still, yes, has places to reach in this world, plenty. God is still building his church according to his wisdom. But may this be encouragement to you as well. You are not alone. God has a church in every corner of this world. People that believe the same gospel as you, and people that are part, therefore, of your family. And how is this gospel spreading? Well, it says here that it's through the command of the eternal God. God has decreed it. God spreads, establishes, and upholds the church. And what great wisdom is this? So, brother and sister, are you being strengthened by this gospel? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself and others on a regular basis? Are you helping to strengthen those around you? Is the gospel on the tip of your tongue? Is it on the forefront of your mind? Or have you allowed the world to take precedence in your heart and thoughts? Are you delighting in the grace of God? Are you praising and thanking God for that grace? Are you dwelling in fear or delighting in the promises of God? Are you helping to spread this gospel to every corner of the earth? Are you helping God's church to grow? Are you trusting God to bring about your own obedience? Are you trusting Him with your faith? Don't you see the wisdom in this? So Paul will leave you with this now. Brothers and sisters, are you characterized by a love for those fellow believers around you? Do you make sacrifices for each other from your time, your resources, your comfort? Are you characterized by obedience to God? Are you following God's commands? Are you disciplining yourselves to grow in your faith? Are you stirring one another up towards love and good works at Southside Baptist Church? Do you come in here with the intention to do good to someone else? Do you plan on it? Are you guarding the truth here? Are you studying that truth so you know it well enough to guard it? Are you trusting in God for your salvation and your faith? Are you glorifying God for His wisdom and sovereignty in your prayers and in your heart? Are you? So what is the church of God? God's church is characterized by love and obedience. God's church is guarded by the truth. God's church is ordained and upheld by God Himself. God has ordained and upheld the church in wise ways for His glory. And what an awesome display of wisdom that we can behold in this. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, may You be glorified today by everything that happens here, by the preaching of Your Word, the singing of songs, by prayers, by the fellowship of the saints. And may You bless us with conviction and repentance now in these things. Many of us, myself included, are slack and slothful when it comes to love and obedience, when it comes to guarding and studying Your truth, when it comes to spreading Your gospel, and when it comes to trusting Your sovereignty. We all fall short, Father. We ask Your forgiveness. Help every person that hears My voice in this place. Look within in this moment. And Father, by Your Spirit, we ask You to convict each person here to realize their sin in these things, but also to realize their hope that You have died for these very sins that we commit, that You offer full forgiveness and hope, and that You promise by Your Spirit to conform us to the image of Your Son by the transforming and renewing of our minds. Change our hearts, O God, to love You more, to obey You more, and to cherish and glorify You much more. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.